The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. This morning's passage comes from Hebrew 9, verses 15 to 28. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This ends the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Joe. And good morning, everybody. Great to see your faces this morning. My name is Drew Motter, and as Doug said, my family and I live in Hanover. I have three kids. When we moved here, our oldest was going into kindergarten, and last weekend she went to junior prom with a boyfriend. So life moves fast, they say, but the Lord has been very good to us up here. My last interaction with Doug, as he said, we were talking about, let's say, old history from the 1980s, and you think about how the miracle of how God has created us as human beings and the things that we're able to do as human beings. I will tell you, one of the things is when I told my wife I was going on a business trip to Cincinnati, and we were sitting in our bedroom, and she said, "Wasn't there an old TV show about a radio station in Cincinnati?" And out of nowhere, I just started singing WKRP's theme song. And somehow Doug and I connected on that, and he sent me a recent cover of WKRP in Cincinnati. I'm not going to sing it for you in case this is being recorded. But it is it's a joy to be with you. We worship at the other CRC up north, and like you were walking through the book of Hebrews. This morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 9. And if you are just diving into Hebrews, if you are maybe visiting the church for one of your first times, you heard Joe read this, and you might think, wow, this is a really thick passage. Like, I don't even know if I've had enough cups of coffee to figure out what's happening and all the things that are happening in this passage. Well, we're gonna dig in. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to illumine our hearts so that these words are meaningful to us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts to what you are saying through this text? And Father, we realize that it's not just words that come from a music stand, a lectern up front, a pulpit that speak, but your Spirit speaks. And so would you speak to us as a congregation and individually? We're all walking in here with different hopes and fears and anxieties and needs. And we pray that you would speak to us as we each need to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's dive into this passage, Hebrews chapter 9. It actually, there's a pretty significant connection for context in the beginning of the chapter. And if you want to, the passage right before this, just for context, if you want to see it, is actually printed as the last of the reflection quotes. It's verses 11 to 14. But we're diving in here, and you know, as you may have heard, as you've walked through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a letter written to early church communities in Rome, urging them to hold on to Jesus in the midst of a pluralistic society, in the midst of the demands of the Roman Empire around them. So you can imagine a home church could have been a congregation just this size, right? When Hebrews was originally written and read before congregations, it would have been in a group just like this, right? And the encouragement of the author of Hebrews was for the congregation to essentially hold on to Jesus. And we'll get to why that was such a temptation to let go of him in that time in just a bit. But many of these early church communities were actually comprised of former Jews who had decided to follow Jesus as the Messiah. Now they were beset by social pressures in the Roman Empire, perhaps to leave, or by their neighbors as well, to leave this offshoot sect called Christianity, the followers of the Christ, and return to something a little bit more accepted in society, namely the historic Jewish faith. The author of Hebrews is generally not known. We consider the author anonymous, but the more I've read Hebrews, we talk about the author of Hebrews and the author of Hebrews, I actually started calling him the pastor of Hebrews, the pastor of Hebrews. This is written by a pastor, encouraging the followers of Christ, the flock, to stay faithful to God. And he addresses this temptation by systematically walking through all the different highlights of the Jewish faith, all the different important aspects of the Jewish story, and showing how Jesus supersedes each of them. So as you could, which is no small thing, it's no small claim to do that, right? And if you've been coming to this church for a little while, and you've, this spring, and you've walked through these passages, you've seen Jesus compared to angels and to Moses, the great high priest, the great sacrifice, right? Talking about the rebellion. And you could almost knit together the highlights of the Jewish story by reading Hebrews. And the beautiful thing about this is that Hebrews takes essentially the Jewish story and points it toward Jesus, which I can give you, by the way, I can save you 5 years of your life and $50,000 to get a seminary education and tell you, here's the tagline of a good seminary education: all the Bible points to Jesus. Okay? I just saved you a ton of time, right? And so Hebrews is essentially an exposition, right, on that idea that all of the highlights of the Jewish faith point to Jesus. The story of the Bible is that the old covenant system of daily and yearly sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, given through Moses, they actually point to something greater, right? They point to something that's been fulfilled by the new covenant, and as we'll see here, is made possible by Jesus' once and for all sacrifice. Now, in the picture of everything pointing to Jesus, you may remember, or I'll tell you for the first time, there's a wonderful scene in Luke chapter 24 where the resurrected Jesus appears to two of his downcast disciples walking on a road on a toward a town called Emmaus. And it's the kind of passage where if you're familiar with, you go, oh yeah, I remember that one, that's a great one. But if you kind of read it for the first time, it makes you both kind of laugh and scratch your head at the same time, right? These disciples who know him and love him and are mourning his death don't recognize him because he's standing living beside them. And when he asks them what they're talking about, one of them named Cleopas answers, so sort of paraphrase, the answer essentially in the Bible is, you're not from around here, are you? Right? Like, the biggest thing in the world has happened. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? And they say this, we thought Jesus was going to save Israel, but the Jewish leaders killed him. Right. Now think about the gospel story. What was understood on that road to Emmaus, we thought he was going to save Israel, but the Jewish leaders killed him. And what he says is the response of Luke in that is in Luke 24:27. It is a summary of the entire story of Scripture. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So somehow they got a seminary education on the way walking to town. But all Moses and all the prophets and all the Scriptures before him showed how they pointed to him. The book of Hebrews is essentially a 13-chapter exposition on that verse, right? Showing us how all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension is the fulfillment of the Jewish promise and is now making the world anew by the power of the Holy Spirit. So at Christ Restoration Church, when you talk about the gospel, that's what you're talking about. That Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, where he now reigns at God's right hand, is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel and all the hopes of the world. So in this passage this morning, the author continues this exposition by highlighting something about his sacrifice, specifically its once and for all nature, right? The once and for all nature of Jesus' sacrificial death that unites us to God the Father. I noted last week in the passage before up in Hanover that if you sort of summarize this understanding of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, you could say, once you have Jesus, you have all you ever need to know God, both now and for eternity. Right? And that is something I want to repeat because we need to hear it again this morning. Once you have Jesus, you have all you ever need to know God the Father, both now and forever. So then let's look at why Jesus is all we need. We're going to look at this passage from two different lenses, from two different aspects this morning. One is we're going to look at it from the perspective of a will, like a last will and testament, and also then the perspective of a wedding. Okay. So let's jump in. The perspective of a will. So this passage builds off of that passage in the front of your bulletin, verses 11 to 14, and it tells us that the death of Jesus is a sacrifice of eternal value that makes us right before God and unites us to him. And then in verse 15, the beginning of this passage, it builds on that statement. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, now let's pause for a second. If you've been around Christianity for a while, you've been coming to church, you would say, yeah, that's right, I remember those words, that makes sense. If you are maybe outside of Christianity and looking in, or if your neighbor were to come to church, they might say, yeah, that sounds good. Sounds like you get freed from debts, that's great, but I have a quick question. What in the world are we talking about here? And the answer, we got to back up. It gets to the very heart of the Judeo-Christian worldview. And that worldview rests on a couple basic ideas. Number one, there is a perfect, loving, just, and merciful God whose eternal existence is the foundation of everything that you and I know and want out of life. Point one. Point two, that God created the world as fundamentally good. Essentially, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 say God created the world heavenly and created mankind as a reflection of himself, which actually explains all the beauty around us. It explains the complexity of everything around us and explains why everyone around us has eternal value. Everywhere you see, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, fellow church members, everyone you see is created in the image of God. Number three, instead of living as a reflection of the real God, mankind instead seeks to be our own little gods. We want to also exert our reflection of him in being a god ourselves. And Pastor Doug will appreciate that. There's an old Tears for Fears song in the 80s that said, "Everybody wants to rule the world." That's actually a theological point. Thank you, Tears for Fears. But see, the problem is the result of mankind's rule of the earth is all the death and brokenness and pain and anguish that surround us today. So then number four, and lastly, God cares about his world and is on a mission to correct that problem. In keeping with this perfectly just and perfectly merciful character. And that means in the Judeo-Christian worldview, we get out of bed every morning in one big, beautiful rescue mission. That's what's happening right now. That's the story that you woke up in. God is on a rescue mission to bring heaven down to earth, to bring earth back up to heaven, to reunite earth and heaven, which is part of the setup of the tabernacle and the temple to get talked about in Hebrews. That's what God is doing, is showing us that God is going to be making all things new. That is one of the last lines of the Bible, where the resurrected Jesus says, "See, I am making all things new." Okay, so if that is the background, then maybe the question is one of how is God making the world new, and how is he doing it in accordance with his character? You see, if God corrects the problem by executing justice without mercy, then mankind kind of has to go away from the picture because we blew it, right? If he's just going to make the world anew and execute justice on the perpetrators, mankind goes away without mercy. And if God executes mercy without justice, if perhaps many in our society today would hope that God would just say, "You know what? Hey, it's all right. You're only human, right? It's okay." Then mankind gets to stay in the picture, but the world is still full of death and violence and won't be compatible with heaven. I said last week in the sermon, there's actually something that God can't do. Do you know that? You know God can't not be himself. Right? So if the world is broken, if there is sin and death in the world, we can't, if there's sin and death in our hearts reigning, we can't actually be united to him. If he is going to be reunited with heaven and consistent with his character, if all things are going to be made new and one again, he's got to remake the world in perfect justice and mercy. You and I long for justice and we long for mercy because they both affirm the value of creation in different ways. And think about the idea of justice here. If I back out of here to go back up to Hanover this morning, and I bump into your car with my car, and I dent your fender, you may forgive me, but your bumper's still dented, right? And it's still dented until somebody pays to fix it, right? If I fix it, that's justice. If you fix it, that's mercy. If I don't have the money to fix your bumper because you drive a Ferrari, then we have a bigger problem, right? Mercy is going to be required. See, God's world is actually too valuable. The people around you are the image of God, of eternal value. Like when we sin against one another, it's an eternal problem. It's not a small thing, right? So God's world is too valuable. We can't actually pay that debt. If God's going to fix our broken world, what he needs to do is approach us with both perfect justice and perfect mercy. In fact, there's a really good book by an author named Brian Stevenson named Just Mercy. It's really good. I would highly recommend it. I put a quote from it in your reflection quotes. It is a book about him doing essentially ministry, but in the prison system and on death row. But it is that it is an exposition on understanding how justice and mercy fit together. We need justice, we need mercy, and God has to work them out perfectly in his character without compromise. And so, jumping back then to this passage, that gets us to what's happening here when the Bible starts talking about covenants. Okay, you're going to hear, if you come to church for a while, you're going to start hearing about covenants all over the place. And here we see there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. A covenant is very simply an agreement, right? And then, in fact, a lot of the Old Testament is actually structured as an ancient Near Eastern legal agreement form where God says, all right, I'm going to make the world anew. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what you're going to do. And if I don't do this, this is you know, things are going to be bad. And by the way, he's going to fulfill his part of the deal. And if you don't do this, mankind, here's what's going to happen. The new covenant is going to shape and shift that. But the idea of a covenant is essentially an agreement. It is God's covenant with his people is the agreement by which God says, I'm going to make the world anew. It is the rescue, the great rescue mission statement. The Greek word in Hebrews here is diatheke. Diatheke, okay. Interestingly, it is the same Greek word that's used both for the idea of covenant and testament and will, like last will and testament, like we would write for our kids when we die. That's all, diatheke. So when you see old and new covenant or old and new testament, that's old and new diatheke. And those terms simply mean old and new God's rescue plan, right? Old and new arrangement by which God is going to remake the world. And it's also the reason here that the author of Hebrews starts talking about a will, like a last will and testament, right? We call it that, in Hebrews, in verses 16 and 17. Because a will is simply a real-world example of a diatheke, right? And he says, oh yeah, by the way, it's an agreement that goes into place only after the one who writes it dies. Till then, it's just ready to be enacted, but it doesn't actually take effect until the author, the signer, dies. Hebrews is making the case that the new covenants, the new world rescue plan where God makes all things new and unites heaven to earth again, where he unites you and I to him in that, is a diatheke. It is a covenant. It is an agreement. It is a will that is now in effect because of Jesus' sacrificial death as the perfect union of justice and mercy for us. That there's something that happened, if you tie this back to the idea of Jesus hanging on the cross, we'll get this to the second, he says, it is finished, right? Something happened at that moment. Matthew's going to tell us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, that the earth shook and the rocks broke open, right? There's all kinds of pictures of something that happened when Jesus died. The will took effect. The rescue plan, the new covenant, is now in effect. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Now, if you look at verses 18 to 22, we start talking a lot about sprinkling blood on all kinds of stuff. Okay. And you might say, you know what? I'm not really much of a blood person. That's okay. That's okay. Because this is symbolic of something much deeper. See, beginning with Abraham, both when the covenant was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, interestingly, from an ancient Near Eastern standpoint, it's actually fascinating. God says to Abraham, when he promises to make the world anew through Abraham, he says, go get lots of different types of animals, cut them in half, sacrifice them, and lay them out on opposite sides of the altar, and then we'll walk between them. You're like, that's a weird way to sign a document. But in the ancient Near East, the symbolism was, if I fail my part of this covenant, may that happen to me. That's the point of that, right? Now, God is not going to fail his end of the covenant, right? So what does that mean for us as human beings? Then there's a moment where God tempts Abraham and tests his faith, and he says, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac. And when Abraham is willing to go against his better judgment and listen to God, God says, wait, don't do that. He does something else. He provides an animal, in a ram that's caught in the bushes that Abraham can sacrifice to obey God's command to him and yet also not have to kill Isaac. So the idea of an animal sacrifice, of a life that is given in exchange for the life that should be given, comes from the very beginning. And then that gets laid out through the Mosaic law, the law of God that comes through Moses in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And it gets enacted in the tabernacle and then in David and Solomon's day into the temple. So the author is telling us here that because of that sacrificial system, he says just about everything has to be sprinkled with blood, or everything was sprinkled with blood in the old covenant. It says he sprinkled the tent, and he sprinkled the altar, and he sprinkled, you know, all the things are sprinkled. And, you know, I have lots of kids. We have things sprinkled all over our house. I can't imagine what the temple or the tabernacle looked like, you know, to have this idea of just blood sprinkled and all over the place. But the idea was not, hey, this thing isn't really as clean anymore. The idea was that it is covered in the idea of a sacrifice. The point is not how bloody the articles of worship in the tabernacle were. Aren't you glad that, like, Doug's guitar isn't sprinkled with blood up here? I mean, yeah. It's really thankful for Jesus, right? The point is, back up in verses 13 and 14, again, your reflection quotes, where we're reminded, if the blood of animals inaugurated the old covenant, how much more powerful is the new covenant, which was inaugurated with the blood of Jesus, who is also called, what was Jesus called when he walked by? What did John the Baptist call him? Look, there he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul sums it up well in Romans chapter 6. You're familiar with this, but think about this now in the powerful picture of what Hebrews is telling us. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in through Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. The perspective of a will. When Jesus dies, the new covenant rescue plan goes into effect because the death of Jesus and his the great high priest who gave the greatest sacrifice of his own blood has been made. Now, let's look at it through the perspective of a wedding. The second part of this passage, which is verses 23 and 27, focuses on this kind of once-and-for-all nature of Jesus' sacrifice in the very presence of God. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author has been intent to show how the new covenant administered by Jesus is greater and more effective in bringing about God's kingdom than the old covenant administered by Moses. Okay. And he does this, again, because his hearers, who are former Jews living in the Roman Empire, are experiencing tremendous social pressure to leave this offshoot sect that followed Jesus the Messiah and return to the traditional Jewish faith. So he is walking, again, through the high points of Judaism to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of them. It's the pastor's way of essentially saying, hey, Jesus really is the Savior you're hoping for, and you weren't wrong to follow him. Keep growing, keep going, and grow deeper in your love for him. Right? That's what's happening in that little house church. Right? And think about where we are right now in 2025, May 25th, 2025, in New London, New Hampshire. I mean, that statement is something that we all need to hear. Right? Let me say it to you again, because I need to hear it. When Doug read at the very beginning that quote from the Gospels, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." I can tell you, I need to hear that so badly this morning. Right? And I know you do too. But listen to this. Wherever you are this morning, whatever life is handing you, right? And I know every single one of you in here has something really hard that's going on. Listen, Jesus really is the Savior you're hoping for. You weren't wrong to follow him. Don't turn back. Just like Hebrews tells us of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, it's not better back there, right? That was leading up to him, right? Doesn't mean that it's easy following him, but it means it's certainly better than what came before, whether that was Judaism or whether that was a materialist, secular Western mindset. Okay, that is what we need to hear today. In this last section, he points to the fact that Jesus' sacrificial death, which he presented himself, Jesus presents himself as the great high priest on behalf of his people, was of such magnitude. Right? The sacrifice was of such magnitude, it was of such a powerful combination of both justice and mercy, that it was presented in the very presence of God. And again, we hear this today and we're like, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, right? Jesus, of course, he's at God's right hand. He does these things in the presence of God. He's God's son. He's one with God, one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Of course he is. Hold on. Back up. Do you remember in the Old Testament what it would have been like to get close to God? That's no small claim to the Jewish mind, for certain, who would have remembered that when Moses asked to see God face to face, God said, tell you what, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. Essentially, let me bury you in a cave. I'll go by way over there. You face the other direction looking into a rock. Like, hey, there's going to be a nuclear explosion over here. I'm going to put a lead wall between us so you don't get hurt. And then I'll go over here, and that's about as close as we're going to get. Okay? I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and you can see me as I pass by from behind, not face to face. Isaiah's chapter 6, the vision that Isaiah has of the Lord God Almighty, high and lifted up. The angels are hovering around him. What are the angels doing? They have 6 wings. So they can fly fast? No, they only use 2 to fly. The other 4 are used to cover themselves up. With 2, they cover their faces. When the angels sing, and with 2, they cover their feet. When the angels are in God's presence, and they're singing, holy, 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 they're like this. I hope you hear the call. I can't look at you, but I hope you can see me. It is no small thing to be in the presence of God. Yet Jesus is welcomed into the very presence of the glory of God, the glory of the Father, unabashed. That's why Hebrews is going to say, hey, it's not that the high priest goes, it does the daily sacrifice in the holy part in like the front foyer of the tabernacle. Then once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he goes into the Holy of Holies, the back half, and he does the sacrifice once a year for all the people. But here he says that's just a copy of the real thing, right? Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter, to God's right hand. When we say Jesus is ascended and he reigns at God's right hand, I can tell you, I don't have no idea what that means. And I don't think you do either. We know this as a concept. I just want to let you know, it is like we're talking of like the biggest nuclear explosion you can imagine is just like a pin drop, right? The energy, the magnitude, the glory around God. We're going to see that glory face to face in the future. Jesus is there now. Okay, Jesus died in the Diatheke, that new covenant, that new testament that God the Father wrote and enacted through him went into effect. The old sacrificial system of Judaism is no longer needed. Your old secular life, no longer needed. But guess what? Just like the church in early Rome, you're going to be tempted to go back there because following Jesus is really hard. And you can go, oh, what about that big old tabernacle? I mean, they had a lot of big stuff back there. Like, maybe that was, maybe, and you know what? Caesar and the Roman Empire, they're kind of used to Judaism, and we're in this, like, crazy sect, and my neighbors don't want to talk to me, and it's hard for me to find a job, and I can't provide for my family, and maybe I should just go back to the old thing, right? Might be Judaism, might be whatever your life looked like without Jesus, before Jesus. Don't go back. And Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all. It doesn't need to be given again. That's why, as we said, Jesus hung on the cross and exclaimed, it is finished. What was finished? His sacrifice, your eternal union with God in him, is finished. Cannot be taken away. I think there's a good picture here. And talking about the second section, the effectual nature of Jesus' sacrifice under the new covenant is like a wedding. It's like a marriage.
In fact, that's the picture we're going to see of God's union with his people at the end of the Bible. In a wedding, covenantal vows are exchanged, right? And a commitment is made of such magnitude, something happens, it's of such magnitude that it only gets made once, right? You sum up all the marriage vows that happen at a wedding. Essentially, they're saying, all right, I give you everything, and I give you everything. Okay. And when I've actually officiated weddings, I'm like, you know, the shorter the vow, the more powerful it is, by the way. You don't have to highlight all the things you're giving them. Just say, I give you everything. Okay? It's a very powerful and far-reaching one. And when that vow is made and the pastor says, I pronounce you man and wife, something changes. You don't get married every week or every year to make sure it continues to stick, right? You continue to find ways to nurture your relationship, but those activities are an outflow of your status as a married couple now, not the other way around. Think about this. When you're dating, the activities you do are primary, and they help you understand, is this relationship going somewhere or not? We're doing a lot of things. What's the status of our relationship? In marriage, it gets flipped around. A covenant vow is made, and now the status is dominant, right? The relationship isn't primary. The relationship is primary, and the activities you do together as a married couple now bolster that status. Jesus has made marriage vows to you. And in fact, when we look at the end of this passage, it says Jesus is actually going to come back to get us, take us with him. It's almost like almost an engagement picture as well, right? We're engaged to be married, and that's not going to be taken away. And God will come at the end, and Jesus will return and fulfill that obligation. Jesus has made a once and for all sacrifice. Our great high priest has presented his own life in the presence of the Father so that your and my status with God can forever change. And listen to this from Revelation 19, verses 9 to John. The angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then I love that right afterwards he said, and then he said to me, these are the true words of God. It's kind of the Greek way of saying, and I ain't lying. Right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The great rescue mission is inaugurated, and you and I can be reunited to God forever. Finally, it's worth noting as we walk through Hebrews and hear how in Jesus the new covenant supersedes and brings to a close the old one under Moses, that this movement was actually foreseen in the Old Testament itself. I think one of the temptations you can think is you go, okay, so I know that there are sects that have come after Christianity that claim that there's a Messiah, and they have their own rules, and then people follow them, right? So what makes Jesus different necessarily than Joseph Smith or any of the other kind of offshoots of Western faith? Listen to this. Jeremiah 31 to 34. This is a verse that's worth knowing pretty well. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. In the middle of the old covenant. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's the old covenant. That's Moses' covenant. Because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. See that picture? No, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, looking forward to Jesus. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor saying, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And that's about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. The Spirit of God now lives inside of you if you know Jesus. Mind-blowing, okay? Not to be overlooked. Listen to this. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's a promise from Jeremiah. In this amazing passage, Jeremiah is pointing to Jesus, who Hebrews is saying, yep, God did it. God did it. He fulfilled the old covenant into the new, and Jesus is now the one, the direct path to God. Jesus, our great high priest, has presented the ultimate sacrifice before the Father, and in perfect justice and mercy has opened the door
for you and me into the very presence of God. That's a reality, even if you don't feel like it today. Right? Think about your citizenship as a U.S. citizen. Like, you can have good days and bad days. It doesn't change your citizenship. Right? You can wonder if God's there. You can be in a lot of pain. You can have something blow up at work. God has you in the palm of his hand. You can never be taken away from him. Do you know why? Just because he's God? Sure. How about this? Because Jesus' sacrifice is so powerful. Nothing in the world could take that away from you. That has been done for you. God welcomes you and I into the very throne room of God. And he prepared a wedding feast for us in Jesus Christ. The question for us is, will we come? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to draw us toward you. Let us understand and know you. Speak to us in ways that are conscious, maybe even unconscious. We ask that you would forgive our sins, that we know those sins have been paid for by the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would remind us of all that is to come for us, and that would give us hope that your kingdom is coming and your will be done on earth and in New London as it is in heaven. And would you give us the strength to not be drawn back to former ways of life, but to continue to walk forward with you? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.